Well, today we get into the text itself of 1 Kings. And whenever we get into the Old Testament, I always feel compelled to raise the example of St. Augustine. St. Augustine, as you recall, grew up as a Catholic. His mother was a very devout Catholic. Father was a pagan. Probably pagan, not seriously practicing, but pagan nonetheless. And by the time he was a teenager, he fell into a group of dissident Christians, heretics, if we're going to use the impolite term, called Manichaeans. And the Manichaeans were followers of this Persian religious leader, Mani, that hence the name, who believed that the Old Testament was not really inspired, that this was just sort of Hebrew mythology. And really what you had to follow was the New Testament. And his argument was that there's this way of life that's put forward in the that's put forward in the New Testament that just seems to be contradicted by the Old Testament. There's this way of life, in other words, of perfect love and charity, of peace. That when you look at the Old Testament, these people just seem to be barbarians. They seem to be people who lead armies, who kill, who carry out all sorts of savage behavior. Now, there's some insights like that are also mixed in. Mani was a vegetarian. He thought that killing animals was wrong, that you shouldn't kill any kind of animal. So Manichaeans tried to just live on, you know, fruits and vegetables and tofu or, you know, whatnot. But the objection that they raised to a young Augustine was something that really stuck with him. How do you harmonize these two books? And I raise it because whenever you get into books of the Old Testament, think about Judges that we read a couple of years ago. There really does seem to be a kind of a stark contrast between where the bar is in the New Testament and then what you see in the Old Testament. In fact, you could say about David, if you were just working from what you were told in 1 and 2 Samuel, would you really have a clear idea of this guy's relationship with God at all? Really, it's the Psalms that give you David's inner life. It's really the Psalms that give you his inner religious life or spiritual life. If you're just looking at externals, There are things about David that are not only unimpressive. I mean, they're just sort of downright scandalous. Okay, would he? When you think about as weak and flawed as the apostles are, nonetheless, by Acts of the Apostles, they really are changed men. And in the Old Testament, that's harder to find, even among the people who are put out as kind of good examples or heroic or close to God in some way. So we have to understand that we are working in a book which has a kind of a lower bar. You know, think about what our Lord says about marriage. That, you know, marriage is a sacrament, and the Pharisees, if you recall, they pester him about, well, Moses allowed for a writ of divorce. And his response to that is, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, it was not so. Okay? That's something that we kind of need to carry with us in all sorts of aspects of the Old Testament. There's a way in which there's a kind of a lower bar because there are harder hearts. And if you read the book and you just say, forget it. This is too much. God is going too far for these people. Isn't there some kind of nicer or more decent group that he could have worked with? In a way, what you're doing is, to use the term from Isaiah, you're foreshortening the arm of the Lord. It really is a testimony to God's mercy that he can work with people that just look hopeless and yet bring them step by step closer to himself. In other words, God does not... We all have as a cliche that God doesn't require perfect people, but golly, sometimes you read the Old Testament. Do they have to be this imperfect? Yes, because that is really a testimony to God's grace and mercy. that he could take people, not just that are sort of naturally good and raise them up. He can take people that even on a natural level look really flawed, and yet in his grace, again, step by step, bring them closer to the kingdom that he has planned. So with that in mind, the background from Samuel. The book opens with David dying. That David is an old age. Remember, he finally shuffles off his mortal coil in chapter 2. But already in chapter 1, he's infirm. And you're told that he can't even stay warm at night. And so they get this young girl, Abishag, the Shunammite, basically to sleep with him and keep him warm. And you're told they didn't have relations with each other. Now, you can read that and kind of wonder why you're being told that. You know, why are we prying into that particular aspect of his private life? The thing that you have to understand in terms of talking about a Near Eastern monarch, that you have a number of wives and that you have a number of children means that you belong as king. Okay? You belong as king. You are potent. Okay? There really is a connection between sexual potency and also being powerful as a man. Those things are all wrapped up together. So that, even in the modern world, that you are a powerful man that can attract a number of attractive women, that's a kind of testimony to your strength and power. And that's certainly the way it is at the time that these events are unfolding. What I did over here, these are David's wives that are named, that we have named in Samuel, that we have named in Chronicles. So Michal, if you recall, she's the daughter of Saul. And this is the first woman that he takes to wife. And of course, because it's what allows him now to have a claim to the throne. Yes, he's anointed, but you got to somehow be related to the king that was there already. And being married to Michal allows that. Ahinoam, from whom he has Amnon. We'll hear about that in a little bit. Abigail, who is somebody else's wife, and basically that person gets killed in a conflict with David, and he picks her up. Daniel, who is not heard of, I think, in Kings or Chronicles. He's named, but we don't know anything about him. Maacha is from whom Absalom and Tamar come. And that's an episode that happens early in 2 Samuel that we'll need to talk about because it foreshadows what happens with Adonijah. Adonijah, of course, who we're meeting at the beginning, the son of Haggith. And then we have Abital, Eglah, they have their own sons. But Bathsheba is the one that we care about. Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And if you remember in 2 Samuel, he had an affair with her. She got pregnant. David tried the scheme of calling her husband home and getting them together so that the baby would look like his. And because of Uriah's nobility, he refused to go home. There was war going on. He was going to stay in the camp with the other soldiers. He couldn't cover his sin. He couldn't cover the affair. So he tells his general, the next battle, send Uriah up to the front where the fighting is fiercest. And basically he gets him killed. After he's killed, he takes Bathsheba to wife. And this is the episode where the prophet Nathan, who we also see at the beginning of this, gives him this little parable. You know, there was this wealthy man, and there was this poor man, and he had this little lamb, and the rich man took the poor lamb took the lamb from the poor man, and the poor man had nothing. And David is outraged at this story. You know, the rich man should be punished. And Nathan tells him, "Thou art the man." Mm-hmm. Okay. And David is punished. The child that Bathsheba and Solomon conceived together dies. Okay. Later on, they have other children. Among them are Solomon, who's central to the story. Okay. Now, to backtrack a little bit, Amnon is the oldest of the boys, and Amnon conceives a passion for Tamar and ends up, through a combination of deception and the encouragement of his friends, he ends up raping her. And by the way, the episode is just, it's so sad to read. Amnon is obsessed with her, but actually once he kind of consummates the affair, we're told in Scripture that his hatred for her became as great as his passion was before. And one of the great moral lessons of that episode is really the ugly character of lust. That lust always ends up having contempt for the object that it fixes on. Once it's, as it were, used the object, it becomes contemptible. Okay? Love always ends up becoming more attached to the beloved, right? When it really is love, the union somehow grows the desire and the appreciation between the two. But lust always ends up, in a way, he's taking out on her what he recognizes in himself. Because lust makes you a slave, you know, you recognize that you are in a position where you appear to be master, when in fact what's happening is you're being driven around. That's why it is that there's always this moment of realization in lust, that you've basically been made a slave. And you take that out on the person that you've used, but really the problem is inside. David knows of this and does nothing. One of the things that you see throughout, you're seeing it at the beginning of this history, but it's throughout, is that David, whatever his qualities are as a king, David is a very weak father. David is almost a kind of an indulgent father. He is not able ever to really pull the trigger with regard to the things in his children that he sees as a problem. If you've read Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, usually when you think about that book, you think about the kind of the witty repartee, you think about the romance between Darcy and Elizabeth, you think about how the couples resolve in various ways. But to me, one of the most important things about Pride and Prejudice is actually the father, Mr. Bennet. Because Mr. Bennet is, in the beginning of the book, let's say the first third of the book, is really entertaining because he gets all the best lines. He has all these smart aleck remarks about his daughters, about his wife, about Reverend Collins. You really appreciate the guy being there. But about halfway through or so, you realize that this guy is a bad father. And when Lydia runs away with Wickham, that's where it just hits him, where he has the realization that he has failed to raise his daughter or help his wife control kind of her nervousness and her emotions. He has simply failed as a father and a husband. And Elizabeth at one point kind of wants to console him, and he says, no, don't worry, the feeling will pass. Allow me to feel the full burden of my responsibility for once. So he's even witty in his remorse. But that book in many ways is about the failure of a father in that family. That the problems with regard to their marriages, to the behavior especially of the younger girls, are because this father just checks out. He marries impulsively Mrs. Bennet when she's young and pretty. And when she's not young and pretty anymore, and all she's doing is fretting about her children, he locks himself in his library and, please, let me just have my peace. He is failing as a father. He checks out. David is in some ways like that. He's not, walling himself in his library and checking out. But he sees what happens with his children and fails to act. So Absalom, outraged that his sister has been treated this way, kills Amnon. Okay? He revenges his sister's honor. And again, with David, there's sort of more hand-wringing, but not much happens. And that's what eventually empowers Absalom to rebel against his father. So Absalom seizes control. David has to flee. David and his guard have to flee. Absalom is by the way, described in the notes that you have on 1 Kings here. There are these parallels between Absalom and Adonijah. One of them, he's a good-looking guy. He's a good-looking, handsome, charismatic guy who attracts energy. He attracts people to him. And one of the ways that he establishes that he's really in this for rebelling against his father, he takes his father's harem, the concubine, he goes to the roof of the palace, and he has intercourse with all 10 of them. Okay? Now to us, that just sounds like, wow, why? Because you are, only the king can touch those women. So at the point where you are touching them, you're the king. Okay? It's there was a TV series I was watching, and one of the characters makes this very cynical observation. Everything is about sex, except for sex, which is about power. And when you read that episode from Samuel, that's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like. It's not about, hey, these are beautiful women and I've always wanted a chance. This is, these are the king's women, and if I'm going to be the king, my handling them establishes me as king. So you can look at it as that the women are kind of things or property, but that doesn't quite do it, because the idea here is that they're, because they belong to the king, they have this very special significance. That will come in later when Adonijah, if you recall, asks for the hand of Abishag. Immediately, Solomon understands that he wants to be king. Because if you're touching someone who belonged to the king, that's a way in which you are seeking to be king. Okay? Again, that is not our outlook. You know, it could be that when you want to encounter a foreign culture, again, your reaction could be, does it have to be this foreign? But what you're seeing is not peculiar to the Hebrew people. Some of the patterns we're seeing here are throughout the Near East. Some of them are even broader. You would see them throughout the Asian world and into the African world. Okay, so let's get to the story itself. At the beginning of Kings, where David is not having relations with this young woman who is described as beautiful, this is a signal that he is losing his power. Okay, that's a signal. We may look at that as it's just sad that he's getting old or whatnot, or it's getting sad he can't keep warm. You've got this beautiful girl and nothing happens. That's a sign that you no longer have the power that you need as king. Because the very next verse is Adonijah getting his friends and allies together and basically having a I'm going to be king party. Where very conspicuously Solomon, Nathan, and Benaniah are not invited. Okay? Very conspicuously. And I notice I've written here prodigal Adonijah. Remember that in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son, when that younger son goes to his father and says, give me my inheritance. Remember, to say give me my inheritance, you are essentially saying to your father, you are as good as dead to me. To go to your father and say, I want my inheritance now, is to say, you are dead to me. I want what I would receive if you are dead, so I'm treating you as if you were. So for Adonijah to like have this celebration that he's going to be king, he is like that prodigal son. It is as if he is telling his father, you are as good as dead to me. I am as good as king. Okay? Now, we know from what Solomon says that Adonijah is the eldest. Wouldn't he necessarily have the claim to the kingship? Not necessarily. not just for the Hebrew people, but throughout the Near East. As the king got older, it might be that the eldest would receive the throne, but it could also be that the king would simply appoint one of his sons to be king. So, for example, Rawlinson, who has this very helpful commentary on kings, talks about how the Persians, they would appoint. So as the king got older, he would appoint one of his numerous sons, because he's going to have wives, concubines. Some number of those sons are going to be picked as king. Okay? So it isn't automatic. It's not in the bag that Adonijah is going to be king. And as you recall, Nathan, when he goes to Bathsheba, tells her, hey, didn't he tell you that Solomon was going to be king? Okay, we don't have independent, commenters will say, we don't have independent confirmation of that. But Solomon and Bathsheba both have this understanding, or Nathan and Bathsheba both have this understanding that Solomon was the one who was going to be picked. They both have that understanding. Whether they had that understanding or not, Adonijah is trying to take advantage. He's trying to get in and seal the deal. Okay? So what happens? Nathan goes to Bathsheba, and then Bathsheba goes to the king. And there's a reason for that order. There's a reason it works that way. When you're talking about succession, the person who's going to be the most persuasive is one of the wives. Remember, in fact, maybe I could talk about the queen, this queen mother business. There's a long note in the Ignatius commentary relating to queen mother and helping that to understand devotion to the Blessed Lady. That there's a position that the queen mother occupies. There's a way that she's spoken of, and there's a way that she's treated that's helpful for understanding the relation of Mary to Jesus. And on the one hand, I want to say that's true, but on the other hand, I just can't get comfortable with it being brought up in this particular episode. And let me explain why. The reason that the queen mother has the kind of influence that she does is because you are presuming that there are some number of wives, and basically what you're doing is going to the king and going to bat for your boy, going to bat for your kid. And your life may be on the line. Remember, once whoever is appointed king and the old king dies, it is not uncommon in the Near East that the winner simply kills all of his rivals. Usually the mom didn't get killed, but we have examples in the Near East of where they do. So for example, you'll remember Roxana, who was the Persian wife of Alexander the Great, and they had a child together. When Alexander's successor takes over, he not only kills the younger Alexander, he kills Roxana too. Okay? So you could have cases where, to ensure that there was no competition, you not only killed your half-brothers, but you killed mom too, if mom was too influential or powerful. Okay? You're really talking about a politically ruthless world. Okay? We'll see more of that in a bit. So, yes, the queen mother had influence because this is one of the wives who was able to have the most persuasive power with the king to get you named and keep her and you alive. Okay? So notice later, and this is the point that the commentators underline, when Solomon goes to his mother, he gives her a kind of reverence and respect, and even puts her at the right hand. Okay? And that is not something that's, as it were, peculiar to Solomon and Bathsheba. That is a pattern that you see throughout the Near East, that you really did have this kind of special relationship. But it was a special relationship built on the fact that mom had to compete with these other women to get you in the position against the other sons. And that very likely you were going to eliminate the competition. So that he lets Adonijah live for a while We look at that and say, well, you know, kind of that's the way he should be. I mean, he said he was sorry. And that is magnanimity on a grand scale in the Near Eastern world. And notice that in a way, his generosity wasn't vindicated. Because by the end of the chapter, Adonijah says, oh, by the way, could I have Abishag? Okay. Which essentially is another is a step away from the throne. Okay? Now again, that's the other thing about the Queen Mother that's brought into this, that Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, asks her something, she agrees, she goes to her son, and her influence is usually going to get that, you know, agreement met. Again, the thing that I'm uncomfortable reading is in this particular circumstance is Bathsheba is clueless. There's a kind of cluelessness on the part of the Queen Mother. How can she not know what that request amounts to? And that's exactly the way that Solomon talks to her. Abishag, why doesn't he just ask for the kingdom? You know, that's his, you know, I suppose the modern way of saying, are you out of your mind? You know, would be our way of rendering his reaction. Okay.
Dr.
Yep.
I wondered, in our group, how did Adonijah even have the guts to ask that? Like, was he that clueless himself?
It's worth a try. You know, Bathsheba was dumb enough to bring the request, so you know.
Solomon might.
The thing that Adonijah might have been counting on, remember later, Solomon will say, when David talks to him, he talks to him, you know, don't let your youth, you know, you've got to be a man. Don't let your youth sort of fail you or not allow you to live up to what you need to live up to. When you look at commentaries on how old Solomon was, some commentaries will say he's as young as like 14. Others will put it at 20. Rawlinson feels as though 20 is probably the upper limit. More likely, he's probably about 17 or 18 years old. Adonijah, on the other hand, is a full-grown man. You know, he's probably in his late 30s, maybe 40. So his hope is that Solomon would be young enough that he wouldn't quite catch on. And no, Solomon is old enough to figure that one out. Okay. Yep.
Do you think, I mean, given the whole positioning and everything amongst the wives, do you think it's possible Bathsheba did know what he was asking and went along with the dumb...
I've considered that possibility. Yeah. In other words, so these are your choices. These are your choices. She'd have to be clueless or devious. Yeah, she'd have to be clueless or devious. And I just don't see enough in other places to establish deviousness. But you're right. That is a possibility. If I had some place... The place that I thought about deviousness was... Go back to 2 Samuel when David sees her bathing from her roof. And, hey, who's that? That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Hey, send her up. And she comes up and she has an affair. Okay. Did she know that she was bathing where the king could see her? So that would be a ground for deviousness, but there it's hard to say. Evidently, the text is not the text doesn't help us determine one way or the other, or think that it's important that we know one way or the other. So if you want a devious Bathsheba, that's what I would toss out. Solomon seems to respond with "Oh, mom." As if this isn't quite the plotting mother. Oh, he wants Abishag. Wink, wink, wink. He doesn't seem to treat it that way. Open to a devious Bathsheba, but not enough evidence. Yeah, go ahead.
I think a nicer way to think about it, perhaps, is that wisdom was at play there.
Talk about that.
Well, being women, sometimes we do things because, and I can call it devious. I think she knew the politics of the time, and she knew what Ed and I was up to, but she went along, she gave a word, and she spoke to Solomon about it, and she knew that Solomon would take care of it.
Yep, that's possible. So we don't have to label as shrewd. She's shrewd. Maybe devious sounds harsh. Okay, shrewd. And we've, the only reason I'm pushing back a little bit on wisdom, it's a certain kind of wisdom. It's almost what you might call street smarts. It's that kind of... In fact, later on, when we look at Solomon, remember, Solomon prays for wisdom. Give me wisdom to judge this people. And the very next episode is the business about whose baby is it? And he gives the suggestion, cut the baby in half. Yikes! What kind of wisdom is this? This appears to be a kind of knowledge of human nature and being able to do things that bring out what's going on in folks. So it's not wisdom like we would think of as kind of like a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not quite wisdom in that way. It's almost like the original sense of wisdom in Greek when you think of the word Sophia, Sophos. Sophos doesn't mean originally some kind of like higher understanding of the order of the universe. It's like skill. It's like the idea of skill or know-how. And so in this context, to be able to like stay on the throne and secure the kingdom and that kind of know-how. So political street smarts. So if that comes a little later, that comes in the second chapter. So let's tackle this thing that comes first. As David is dying, he gives a kind of a benediction to Solomon, and it's kind of a mixed. There's a mixture of things that he says. On the one hand, he tells him to follow the Lord and so on, but then there's two people you need to take care of. You need to take care of Joab. You need to take care of Shimei. There are these people that you need to protect and preserve. And it's always just, it's hard to read this and not have that stand out. Yes, it's a short hit list. But if I refer to Arthur Quinn was a professor of rhetoric at the University of California, Berkeley for many years. And he wrote a book called Before Abraham Was. And it was the first book that I read which talked about the documentary hypothesis. This is what I mentioned to you last time. In other words, that the Old Testament is a kind of a pastiche of different sources that have been kind of knitted together or mixed together. And Quinn argues against that on textual grounds. He doesn't assume inspiration as scripture or authority. He just says the text doesn't read as well or make sense if you assume different authors and traditions being stitched together. It doesn't make as much sense that way. Anyway, Arthur Quinn would, that's the one book he did, but he gave a series of classes at the University of California, Berkeley, on scripture. And it was an amazing thing because Berkeley, you just think left-wing loony house, right? But Quinn, who was a very devout Catholic, gave these courses in the rhetoric department on the grounds that what he was doing is looking at scripture rhetorically. Like, what was the argument? What was the message? How did it fit together? How was the scripture writer using different rhetorical devices in order to make... But essentially what he was doing was defending the inspiration of scripture. This is one author with a message about God and about human beings, and this is how he's delivering that message. So I've mentioned before my father, who was out of the church for 30 years, and I want to say about a year after he came back, he was at Berkeley on sabbatical. That was one of the ways that was his path for retirement. The university gave him early retirement. They wanted him out because he was a kind of a thorn in their side. He was a political conservative, and they were not. So look, we'll let you go on sabbatical. You can take early retirement. Just go. So he went back to the University of California, Berkeley, where that's where he had studied. And instead of hanging around the anthropology department, he would drive down to Berkeley every week and be on Quinn's classes. And it was really great for him coming back to the church week after week to hear from this Orthodox guy understanding Scripture. It was really, I think, helpful for him in terms of reforming his own mind and being able to learn from the Scriptures. Whereas when he was younger, it was kind of a closed book to him. And one of the things that Quinn would talk about is how the opening of the book of Kings in some ways sounds like the sort of end of the first Godfather movie. Remember that if you've seen the first Godfather movie, Don Corleone is telling Michael, there are these people you need to take care of. I can't take care of them, but you can and you should, you know, because your survival depends on it. So you need to take care of these people. And it's one of the most memorable scenes in The Godfather, a movie full of memorable scenes, that one by one, Michael Corleone is executing these people who are a threat to him as he is standing for his nephew's baptism. They're going back and forth between the shootings, and Michael saying, I reject Satan, I reject his works, I reject his promises. It's an absolutely memorable scene. And there's a way in which, and Quinn said that about this, because there's a way that there's this back and forth between following God's law, following God's path, get rid of this guy, get rid of that guy, preserve these people. They're right next to each other. And why these people? Joab is somebody who was an ally of his, but in a way, David has never forgiven because he was the one who killed Absalom. Okay? Even though Absalom rebelled against him and would have killed his own father, in Samuel, it's a heartrending scene. Once the messengers come back and tell him that Absalom is dead, right? He just weeps for Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab is the one who rebukes him. You know, what is the matter with you? And it's not just this personal, hey, this guy was going to take away your kingdom. There's also this element of, you are surrounded by people who are willing to give their lives for you to defend your throne against your rebellious son. You cannot sit here in front of these people and just publicly mourn the person that they were fighting against. But David is just overwhelmed. All that kind of political calculation just drops away. He is just heartbroken that even his rebellious son is dead. So he wants Joab gone. Now it's true, Joab was a supporter of Adonijah. It's true that Joab is potential trouble, but really at the bottom of it is, he killed my son. Even though my son was a worthless rebel, he killed my son. When David was on the run, Shimei was one of these people who cursed David. And he forgave it, you know, kind of negotiated forgiveness. But now he's telling his son, get rid of him. Get rid of him. And in a way, again, it's like The Godfather, because Michael Corleone, when he meets with the five, or Don Corleone, when he meets with the five families, he swears that he will not shed blood because of the death of his son. Remember Santino, who's killed by one of the mobsters. But what he does is, yes, he upholds that. He's not going to shed any blood. He's telling Michael to. Michael will do it. I have sworn not to. And that, in a way, is what's going on with Shimei. I have sworn not to harm Shimei. You haven't. Okay? So that's part of his inheritance. Okay? And yes, eventually what happens with the kind of close of the episode with Adonijah is Adonijah asking for the hand of Abishag, the unveiling really of his continuing ambition, and that allows Solomon to execute him. Right, and that's the end of the second chapter. Remember, at the end of the first chapter, he tells him to go home. And go home doesn't just mean go to your house. Essentially, he's under house arrest. You know, he's under house. Go home means your home is now your cell. You know, they don't have like the little ankle alarms in those days, but that's what he's being told. Any kind of concluding or comments or questions? We have just a couple minutes remaining. Go ahead, Mrs. Cummins.
I'm still struggling a little bit with Joab. Why did David make an oath to Joab not to kill him as well? Or why could David not take care of that piece?
I think that Joab was simply too powerful and too influential. Remember, he's one of the people that Adonijah goes to for support. So it's very easy to think, with our ideas of kingship, that kings can do anything. They can't.
He had a traitor in the midst. He knew that he was a traitor.
He couldn't... Traitor... Well, once... Okay, once... Once he supports Adonijah, yes, but that's for Solomon to take care of. And David's instructions are, this guy is worrisome. So David couldn't do it because at that point he was simply too weak. But you're right, that Joab had revealed himself as a supporter of Adonijah, yes, he's trouble. But again, for David, he doesn't just care about the future of Solomon's throne. He wants Joab dead, and he wasn't able to do it. Go ahead.
Also, Joab was a military leader, and he wanted Solomon to turn his face back to God instead of relying on the military strength of Joab.
Yep. So there's the other reason. Solomon is described as a man of peace. Remember, that's the thing that Adonijah sort of rules Solomon out. He thinks that, no, this is like a peaceful guy. Yes and no. Yes and no. And Solomon, in a way, can be a man of peace because David did the conquering before him. David and other people did the conquering before him. Go ahead.
Just about when you said that we think kings can do anything, where is the simpleness of, like, thou shalt not kill with this type of, the kings can just order executions? Is it similar to war now? Or
yeah, this guy is like, I realize it sounds formulaic for us, but a threat to the state. So even with the commandment, thou shalt not kill, remember the same Old Testament and the same code that says thou shalt not kill, it commands capital punishment for all sorts of crimes. And warfare is something that's directly commanded by God. So thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not take innocent life, or thou shalt not take life without authority. It doesn't just mean don't take any form of life in any way whatsoever. So we have to adjourn because they immediately have study hall. But we will continue next week, chapters 3 and 4. There are your questions for application assigned. Very good. See you next week.
Thank you.